Some of you know Ryan and Shaylin Jones, and she was in labor the other day, 33 hours of labor, and it went pretty difficult, but they were able to do a C-section, and the baby and mama are safe. She's completely exhausted, but so Lakin Jones was born, and we just are so glad that the Lord has preserved her. But I just wanted to mention that, just to continue to pray for her and them as they have this newborn. One of the things that we constantly are looking at in music, and one of the things in our modern age that was really never the fact of the matter in days past, is that in our modern age, churches are judged by the quality of the music. Sometimes you can go to, I'll give you an instance. When you listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, it is a cult, number one. But number two, but the choirs they have are just absolutely amazing. The music is absolutely amazing. They have strings and they have brass and they have all the context of an orchestra and all these things. It's not typical in the local Mormon churches that you see here, but it's at the headquarters where 22,000 seats are there and they have huge events that are going on. You have evangelical churches, and many of the evangelical churches are not with orchestras, but with live bands. And I've walked into them, and as I go into them, I'm always amazed because several churches that I've walked in, there's no windows. Usually it's a theatrical more type of thing, and there's always some element of the sanctuary being completely dark. And upstage, there's typically usually blue lights with a smoke machine that is going, and electric guitars and drums and all of those things. And one church had a disco ball that went off while everybody was, not many people were singing. It became more of an observing what was going on. And for my condition, which many of you know about, having to stay seated was, you know, I had no option but to stay seated because of a disco ball. And what that does to my brain is pretty hard. But we look at music, and I am a lover of good music. I really enjoy music, all kinds of music. But more and more, I only really enjoy music that is without words. Because there are so many times that you're looking at music and you're just, and even at times I've went back to the 80s and listened to music that I used to know in the 80s, and it brings back a lot of memories, those type of things. And then you hear the words and you're like, I listened to that? I wasn't even thinking of the words. And then you're aghast because you're shut it off and you're just like, oh my goodness, I can't believe, you know, and the options of music today. But I would say this for the church. I've had many discussions with people about music. If you have the ability to sing, let me just say this, don't be offended. If you have the ability to sing and you have the ability with instruments, you should be using that for the glory of God. You should be using your ability in every way that it comes. Some have more ability and some have less. And when it comes to instruments, you're looking at no ability. Tried, no ability, okay? But there are those that have ability and to be able to lead a congregation and be able to talk and be able to sing and be able to do these things. Ability, there's a ministry that is so available. Do you know when they walked into the temple, and I may not finish the sermon today. That's okay. I'll finish it when I get back. By the way, Paul will be preaching next week. My wife and I are going to be taking a vacation this week and going to the Millennial Theater down there to see the Book of Daniel being played, and going to really enjoy that. We haven't done that in a while. But one of the things that when you begin, as Paul will be preaching on suffering next week, but one of the things that I often talk with people, if you had the ability, now think about this and then we'll get to the sermon. Because I've seen this over and over again. I've been to a church where the music was okay. And sometimes it's better and sometimes it's not. But the preaching was, wow, I really enjoyed. I could tell that the pastor had spent so much time digging and doing these particular things. And then I've been to a church, the disco ball church, and where the singing is going, and I'm seeing the music, and I'm like, there's not a lot of content in there. It's kind of just, ugh. And the more you understand Scripture, the more you can bring out, especially when you're looking at the Song of Moses. And by the way, there's one here in Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. And in Revelation, the Song of Moses and the Lamb, Revelation 15. And you look and you could judge the music of today simply by even looking at those musics or the book of Psalm. You could judge all music and you look at the scripture and saying, is this scripture like that song? How do we judge music? Because I've also been in churches where you go in and you hear the music, and then when they stand up to preach, it's awful. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. It's skimmed over. It's whatever it may be. And you knew that the emphasis of that church was not the preaching of the word, but the music. So which one would I rather go to? I would rather go to, personally, where it is, if I had to choose, where the preaching of the word was resounding. But that's not to say that music is not important. Music is vital, that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And just so you know, some of the greatest times I have in music and singing hymns and the modern songs is around a campfire with just a guitar and people are harmonizing and we're just gathered around and it's just sweet. It's good. But yes, music is important. It is important. And it is good that sometimes we're limited on some of the music that we even have today because so much of it is all so far theologically in left field. And it's all about me. And so let's look at this song of Moses, the song of the sea. And we can gain and look at it and say, how should that inspire me? If I was to write a song, and if I was to write a poem inspired by, how would that inspire me to do it? With such, and music plays a huge part in Scripture. It is big because that's what we'll be doing in heaven for all of eternity. Singing, praise, and songs, and we'll see that some of even here. But as we dive in, pay attention to after Egypt is the Egyptian army is completely wiped out, and scholars say it's nowhere recorded that the entire Egyptian army and Pharaoh was gone one day. Well, of course it's not. They're never going to record that on their walls. They're never going to sing songs about that. But that all depends on, do you see the scripture as the sole authority in which it says things? Are you looking outside of scripture? But scripture here says that this is the way it happened. And there the bodies of the soldiers are washed up on the sea. And it causes Moses, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to begin to write down and to sing and to have Israel sing of the glorious victory and triumph of God. So let's look at that today. It is the content of the song. Number one, we're going to see the praise of God's glory. That's going to be 1 through 3, 19 through 21. Number two, the power of God's glory. That's going to be verses 12 through 9. And the purchased people of God's glory, verses 10 through 21. So when we look, number one, the praise of God's glory, he says three things here. Notice that in verses 1 through 3 and in 19 through 21, Miriam picks up on that with the ladies. The Lord our God is triumphant and glorious. That's what we get out of the first verse of this song. Also we get that the Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation. That's what he says in the first three verses. Verse three, the Lord is a man of war. And so when he says the Lord is triumphant and glorious, you'll notice that Moses and the people of Israel saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, and the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. We do not trust in chariots or horses or armies or those, but we trust in the Lord our God. Then it goes on, Miriam even sings this in verse 19 and 20 and 21. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and all his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground. I keep saying that. There was not mud. There was not an ounce of moisture left. They walked on completely dry ground in the midst of the sea. And then through Moses singing this song, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine, that's the only instrument that is mentioned here, probably for rhythm and beat in her hand. And then all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. Yes, there is dancing. I grew up with no dancing. But now I dance like crazy at a celebration with a wedding. It's one of those things where they were celebrating. They saw what God did. And Miriam sang to them in verse 21, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. You can hear the rhythm of it. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. We don't know the tune. It didn't give us what it was like in the tune or exactly the rhythm of it. But we know that they were singing and that they were singing to the Lord. Notice who's missing out of this in song. It is Israel and Moses. You'll see them, Israel, only mentioned at the last part of it. And it is about their purchase by God. But it is about only the glory of God. There is no bragging like Egypt would brag, like Pharaoh would brag. Pharaoh, if he had defeated armies, he would go back and people would make songs about Pharaoh being a mighty king. Pharaoh's right arm is powerful. Pharaoh has assumed the throne of the world. And they would sing of Egypt and all its glorious power. But not this song. It is only concentrated on one thing. Oh, the Lord has triumphed. The Lord is victorious. They sing and they do not boast in themselves. Moses sings and he does not boast in himself. For it is God himself that has triumphed gloriously. It says, he threw the horse and his rider into the sea. It is God that is to overcome everything. They did not lift a hand with a sword, not at all. Even among the men, there was no lifting of a sword. There was no attempt of defense. The Lord said, your only job is to stand still and be quiet. I will do the work. The presence of God there in the fire and in the cloud. And then the angel, the victorious angel that would go to war with Pharaoh. This was a contest between Pharaoh and God. God is overcome. Jesus had talked about how he had overcome. John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. There will be trials. There will be things that keep coming after you. But take heart. Jesus said this, I have overcome the world. And by faith we know and we see that it is Jesus that has overcome the world. He has overcome Satan. He has overcome all things. And it is by faith that we take this. Some of this, it's going to fall on you with deaf ears. It's meaningless words. But as I am in my study, rejoicing the fact that Jesus has overcome. He stands victoriously. And Jesus has conquered. It has all authority. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by his word and his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He rules and he reigns on the throne even as we speak in the middle of snowstorms. There he is, ruling and reigning. That our hearts should rejoice and sing that Jesus Christ has overcome, that I might be saved. that he has conquered sin, that he has conquered death, that he has conquered hell, that he has conquered all of these things on my behalf. I did not lift a hand. He has done it all. And that is what leads Paul to say, what am I left to boast with? What am I left to brag about? I have nothing left. Secondly, we see the Lord, my strength. It leads him to say, he is my strength, my song, my salvation. He says my five times in this verse. My strength, my song, my salvation. My God, my Father's God. When he speaks of the Lord's covenant promises to Israel and how he has acted on those promises, it is one thing for God to speak from his word, even in Genesis, and to speak the covenant promise over his people. But then when they begin to see the actions of God, that he has killed off the entire Egyptian army, those that were constantly going to harass them, those that were constantly going to kill them, those that were constantly going to enslave them, they're all gone. They to be remembered no more, not even recorded in the annals of history, except in Scripture alone. They're all gone. And that is why he could say, I had no strength. Look at that. He's my strength. Why? Because I had no strength to save myself. And you could take this along with Christ. I had no strength to save myself. So he completely acted on my behalf. I had no song. But through his covenant promises in Christ, he is my song. I had no salvation. But on my behalf, he has become my salvation. I refused him as my God. And now he is my God. I will praise him and extol him. And that is the result, because he is my God, because he is my salvation, because he is my song, because he is, and he goes on and it's my and my five different times. I can now praise him, and now I can lift him up above everything. It reminds me in Revelation 15, chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. And how Moses here, his song in eternity, and now and in eternity. You'll notice in these two verses, it takes the song of Moses and it actually includes it and amalgamates it with the song of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Listen to these. And think of Moses standing on the shore, seeing the dead bodies of those Egyptian army who constantly pursued them. Here's what Revelation 15 says. And I saw what appeared to be by the sea of glass mingled with fire, and all those who had conquered, the beast and its image, and a number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What Moses' song is our song even revealed in Christ. Look at those verses over and over. Look at the song that we sing and will sing for all of eternity, mixed with the song of Moses. It is a small picture that God is victorious and all-powerful. In fact, it says in verse 3, the Lord, the man of war. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. God single-handedly went to battle with Egypt and Pharaoh. And there God defeated them. And Revelation, in another part, Revelation 17, 12 through 14, because you could take Exodus and you could take Revelation and you could almost put them side by side in so many circumstances. What God is doing to Egypt now in Revelation, he's doing to the entire world of judgment and salvation. Hear this, Revelation 17, 12 to 14. And the ten horns that you saw, that are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive the authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, that they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb. Hear this. And the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen, the faithful. That is us. He alone will conquer them. He alone will put them in their place. Whether it's in Egypt, whether it's today, or whether it's in the future, kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. Kingdoms will be powerful, but they will simply be conquered. They will be nothing to the Lamb. As Egypt was nothing to the Lamb, nothing to God. He simply drowned them in the sea. He drew them so that out of their lust, that they would chase Israel. And God delivers his people, but he kills those who are his enemy. And he kills those who are therefore the enemy of his people. Be careful when you trifle with God. Be careful when the lust of your heart seeks that kind of power. And that is why it says in number two, you begin to see the power of God's glory. The power of God's glory. He first of all says, and notice how he keeps saying, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord. That's why each subpoint is, O Lord. Because he keeps giving the glory back to God. O Lord, you are glorious and triumphant, yes, but you are glorious in your power. Start with verse 9 before we get to verses 4 through 8. The enemy said this, and here's what he says. He says five things. Can you think of what this reminds you of? I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire is another I will. I will have my fill of them. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. And as I was studying this, I noticed that there were five eyes. Where else do you see in Scripture that are five eyes? Isaiah 14. And who is it describing there? It's describing Satan himself. I will ascend to the throne. I will take over the heavens. I will. And it goes on five times about how he will conquer God. Do you understand that what Pharaoh is saying by these five eyes is the exact imprint of the nature, not of God. It is the exact imprint of the nature of Lucifer himself. Lucifer himself, whether he's possessed by Lucifer himself, but I will tell you this, Satan is right in the midst of Egypt. He's right there, not just a demon, not just a couple of legion of demons, that Satan is right there in the midst of it. And as he begins to speak of the five eyes, by pursuing God, in essence, he agrees with Satan and takes on the exact imprint of Satan's nature and his words. And he says this in essence, I will ascend to the highest of the thrones above all the heavens and take all that belongs to God to destroy them. I will do all of this because I am God. I am the king. But God reverses this. You realize that in verses 4 through 8, God completely reverses exactly what Pharaoh in Egypt want to do satanically to the people of God. The Lord pursues them. The Lord overtakes them. He will have his fill of them for his glory in the defeat of Satan by drawing his sword and destroying them. All that Pharaoh proclaimed, all that Lucifer proclaims, is the exact thing that happens to them. They are cast out. They are simply vessels for judgment. They are dethroned in every way because a new king had to take over Pharaoh's throne. And now Egypt was left without an army. They are left without a king. They are left without a dynasty. In the midst of all of this, God has completely overthrown them. We see that the Lord, O Lord, and next part, O Lord, he says in verse 11 and 12, O Lord, you are awesome. Look how he says this. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. The Lord didn't have to take an arm to do that. In essence, he controls nature is what that means. God controls the winds. God controls the oceans. God controls the lands. And get this, God even controls the heart of Pharaoh. He also controls the heart of Moses. And God controls our hearts also. They sank like lead in the waters. And it leads him to say when seeing that, who is like you among the gods? There is no one else like you. They said they had this God. They said they had that God of the Nile. They said they had this God of the frogs. They said they had this God of the darkness and the flies and the hail and death and life. Whatever it may be, 2,000 to 3,000 gods they had. And not a one of them could do anything. What God of theirs could turn water into blood? What God is there that can flood the entire world and only save a family for his name? What kind of God controls those kind of waters? The time of judgment. Who is among the gods? Who is like you, he says. And here's what he speaks of. Not just his power, but now he speaks of his nature. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? How that should constantly ring from our lips. Who is like the majestic God in holiness? And even in your deeds that comes from your nature, awesome and glorious in deed and in wonders, you stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them up. By the power of his word, by the power of wind, and by the power of his hand, God completely consumed them to where they did not even exist upon the earth, but only in hell, awaiting the great judgment of the lake of fire. It reminded me what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, speaking of us, when Christ comes, then it shall come to pass that is written. Here's what it says, and it uses the same word as Moses just used in the song, you stretched out your hand and you swallowed them. Guess what 1 Corinthians 15 says? Death is what? Swallowed up in victory. Same words. You could put Egypt in there. Egypt is swallowed up in victory. The death of Israel was swallowed up in victory. The death of the church, the death of you is swallowed up in victory. He has overcome death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Egypt, where is your victory? You had the five eyes, Pharaoh. You said, I will overcome them. I will have my fill of them. All my desires, I will ascend the throne. I will go back and make songs, and I'll write it on the Egyptian walls and hieroglyphics and say how victorious we were. And you never came back. You're dead. And now you only lie in judgment because you have been swallowed up. But more victorious than everything is that Christ, he has taken death by the throat and he has killed it. And he is the victor. And it mocks death and it says, where is your sting? Oh, please say this at my funeral. Hon, please remember to say this at my funeral. Gavin, please say, I want everybody to remember and say, even from here, and even at your death, I will say it. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is the victory that you had? Oh, it has been swallowed up in the victory of Christ. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And in verse 57, mark it, stake it. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my funeral words. That's my celebration. When you see my cold, dead carcass, remember, he only looks better from there. Because it will be glorious. And where I am, you only wish you could be there sooner. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with a victorious Christ, my great captain, my commander, my general, my victor. This is the beauty of this song. And our songs should be filled with it. Number 3, the purchased people of God's glory. So he says, because God does everything for his glory, and because in his glory there is the almighty power of his mouth to speak the words and to control the winds and all nature, and by the power of his right arm, he has completely conquered death of Egypt. But now he says he did all this. Why? Because it is also a part of his glory. Because it's the purchased people of God's glory. How Paul explains this over and over. You, listen, believer in Christ, angels sit in heaven and wonder at the grace of God saving you. They stand there amazed that you, that I, that we are the purchased people of God. And that Christ has overcome all these things. He's overcome my sin and washed me clean. He's overcome my death and will make me rise again. He's overcome that hell, that I will no longer be a product and a child of hell. He's overcome Satan. He's overcome governments and powers of the world. He has overcome them all. We stand as the purchased people of God. This was a language that they would have understood in Egypt. And by the way, let me say this, in studying archaeological facts and history, even in Egypt, it was not just the people of Israel that were slaves. Egypt would have gone with its armies and they would have conquered other nations and places. And they would have taken captive so many people and brought them back and sold them on the slave block in Egypt, much like Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph. And some of the Egyptians themselves, that they were in deep debt or criminals, that they also would have been sold on the slave block, and that they would have been just as much as slaves as the children of Israel. People from other nations that were captured were just as much slaves, brought down into Egypt and sold on the slave block. So he's using the image, and understand this, he's using the image of saying, we were slaves. And we had a master, and his name was Pharaoh. Ah, but now you bought us. You purchased us with the blood of the Lamb. You purchased us because of your good covenant with us. And now we are the purchased people of God. We have a new master. We are now slaves to him, doulos. We are now have a good master. There was often times in scripture where there were slaves and it was time for them after 7 years in the year of Jubilee, somewhere along those lines, that they could be released. But many of the slaves would say this, oh no, no, you're a good master. You have done been nothing but good to us, and you have taken care of us and fed us and give us drink. You are reasonable with us. You have been good and righteous with us. We don't want to go anywhere. And so the master would say to the slave, back up to the doorpost. And there they would take some kind of tool, an awl or some kind of a hammer, and they would mark their ear, meaning that they permanently belonged to this master. Isn't that true of us? Has Christ been a good master? Has God been a good master to you? Do you willingly submit and become, yes, I want to be your servant, your slave. But because you are so good and that you have saved me and you have purchased me and you have redeemed me, oh, I belong to you. I fully obey you. I fully submit myself to you because look what you have done. In every communion service that we come, that is what we say. And how dare we, and we will see even the struggle of Israel, to remain faithful to God. And at times for Moses to remain faithful to God. But we go off and we say, yes, I have a master, but I don't obey him very much. I tend to do what I want to do. I have a master, but I tend to complain a lot about how he's treating me. I have a master, but it's not always a good relationship with him. This is not the life of a believer. But this is the life of one saying, no, my master, my owner, who I willingly lay my life down for and give over my body as an act of worship. Oh, do you know that my master, he died for me. He didn't ask for the purchase with money. He paid for me in the purchase of his own blood, the currency of his own blood. He bought me, but he didn't just buy me. He bought me for all of eternity. Oh, my master died, but do you know what? My master rose again. Where is your master now? Oh, he sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all the earth. Really? Oh, yes, and by the way, my master will be returning. And those that have been faithful and true by faith in him, we will be caught up with him to return to a new heavens and a new earth. We will be resurrected in new and glorious bodies like his. That's my master. That's the one in whom I fully submit to. That's the one in whom I would never complain about. That's the one who has absolute control over my life. That's the one who has forgiven me. And when I, as a servant, begin to really mess up, you know what the master does? He brings me back in and he says, I've conquered your sin. I've conquered death. I've conquered hell and Satan and the world. I've conquered you by the price of my blood. And no one shall be able to take you from my Father or out of his hand or out of my hand. I am your master. And you are not just about a master. But then God, he begins to take on a new word. You are my daughter. You are my son. And now it is no longer just the doulos, the slave, the servant. Now it is all that is Christ. You are joint heirs with him. Now you have been brought in and you have been made family. And now God says, all that is in my son, because you are in my son, washed in the blood of my son, all that he has, minus the deity, but all that he has is yours. How is this guaranteed? It is guaranteed through the Holy Spirit. We are a purchased people. And then it says this, and I love this. It says that you have guided, you have taken these people not just to stand still, but they're moving along. They're moving along. Where are you going? Oh, our new master. Our Heavenly Father, he has a place for us. And that's where we're headed. How will you get there? He's leading the whole way. He is guiding us the whole way. But that's where I'm going. How long will it take you to get there? I don't know. What will you do when you get there? He'll explain it. Then why are you going? Because I trust him. Because I walk by faith and he will lead. Oh, you should have seen what he did in the past. There was these plagues in Egypt. You should have been there. Whoa, it was amazing. What did you do? Nothing. What did he do? Everything. How did he do it? By the power of his might. It was glorious. You should have seen it. And then there was this Red Sea thing. We thought we were all going to die by the Red Sea. And there he was in the power of his might. And we actually are a little embarrassed right now. Why? Well, we just started saying, oh, that we were, wish we were back in Egypt. Did you bring us to the desert to die? I mean, we just kind of crumbled all the way right there. And none of us know what that's like, but they did. They were a little red-faced about it. But then God did something we never expected. He opened up these waters. We walked through. And by the way, when we walked through, it was on dry ground. And we get to the other side. And all of a sudden, the water, the floor bed becomes mud, and the chariots get stuck, and the Egyptians are saying, the Lord fights for them. They didn't say the power of Israel. Actually, the Egyptians were yelling out, the power of God, the Lord fights for them. They're trying to turn around, but there was mass chaos, and then God just went, and they were all dead. And so that's the one we're now going to worship, and he leads us all along the way. But you don't understand, someone says. It's very dangerous. There are Moabites and Edomites and these marauders that will come down and they will try to capture and they will kill you and they will also make you a slave. Oh no, what happened? If you see in scripture here, It says, you bring us to your abode. You bring us to your dwelling place. You bring us to your mountain. And all along the way, it very much says that the other nations that are looking at Israel, they're not thinking about conquering them like they would other people. Because they heard about the Red Sea. They heard about the plagues. They heard about the right arm of God. They heard all of this. What did it cause these other armies to do? It says they lived in fear. Here's what it says. As Israel's walking by, you can imagine these armies are like a parted water themselves. Maybe the Moabites are over here and the Edomites are over here and they're waiting. At some point, maybe they would conquer, but they just stand still. They don't move. They let Israel, like the parting waters of the Red Sea, pass through them. Why? Because they tremble. They have pangs. They are dismayed. They melt away. Terror and dread fall upon them. They were so scared. The only thing that Scripture says, they were frozen in position where they were. It wasn't the people of Israel. They said, we could conquer them. But they have a God that is mightier than they, and we dare not touch them. I will curse those who curse you. Then I will bless those who bless you. No nation dared touch them because God was with them. And by the way, those other armies could look and they could see the very light of God in the cloud by day. And at night, maybe they could overtake them. But then they saw the fire of the glory, of the Shekinah glory of God. And they dared not come close. Why? Because the Lord, verse 17 and 18, O Lord, he says again, you reign forever and ever. You will bring them in, the people of God, and you will plant them on your mountain, the place. O Lord, you have made for your abode the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That is the conclusion that he comes to. You're bringing us to dwell with you. Not to dwell in the desert so much, not to dwell in Egypt, not to dwell, but you came to bring us to you, to dwell with you and you alone. Oh, how our hearts should constantly say and scream within us, oh God, I want to dwell with you in your gates. Better is a day in your house than 1,000 years elsewhere. I simply want, Lord, to be in your presence. I simply desire to be with you because you have been a good master. You have been a good father. You have rescued us. You have redeemed us. And you have purchased us. We will again be singing this in heaven. Revelation again begins to speak. I believe it's 15. 15 through 18 says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice from heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, meaning the Lamb, saying this. This is our song again. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, think of Egypt, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and all those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. What was true in Exodus with Egypt is true now, and we will see the reality. Listen, isn't it beautiful? We, folks, we, those who are in Christ here, truly by faith in him, we will be together around the throne of Christ singing these exact words. Glorious, glorious is your name. Glorious is your power. And glorious is your power to deliver and destroy, to rule, to save, to judge, to redeem, and to rebuke. And it is all in the name of Christ, in whom all power and authority have been given. I was often moved by the scriptures in Genesis and Revelation and the book of Exodus. I wrote a poem. Maybe a song, but a poem. And I would challenge that all of us, before I challenge, I want you to know that I took the challenge because I don't want to be hypocritical telling you to do something that I have not done. But it's my own poem, and it's straight from Scripture. And it's straight from, it's kind of a preaching poem because that's what I do. But as I was overwhelmed by Scripture and where the world is going and what it is and where it is going, and by Christ, who He is and where He is going, and because I am in Christ and His beloved church, the bride is in Christ, where are we going with all of this? And it came out like this. And this is what I wrote, and I named it Unshaken. And I'll get to the chorus at the end. Jesus, the stone the builders reject. With sinful pride they build Babylon. Come to the mountain you chose and elect. Oh, praise the King of Mount Zion. The world's foundation is sinking sand. Houses will fall with the coming flood. The church's salvation, the Son of Man, our sins forgiven, washed in His blood. With righteous wrath He stands in judgment, ruling over the nations. By faith in Christ, we enter triumphant, victorious King, our salvation. The tribes of earth will weep and wail, with clouds He comes from heaven. The groom will come, the bride prevail, the cornerstone, our foundation. With scornful mouths of open graves, seeking mountains to hide from the Lamb. Oh, but our refuge is Jesus. From wrath He saves. He, our fortress, the great I am. This is the chorus. Jesus, the rock that is higher than I, lifted above all creation, that the Father's right hand, the Son of God, His church stands firm and unshaken. This is the beauty of victory. This is the beauty of song. This is the beauty where it begins to overwhelm us from Scripture, and we can do nothing but sing His praise. Whether it's in the midst of suffering, or it's in the midst of a glorious victory that we perceive in His actions and what He has done, let us sing. And when we see the words up there, let us sing and sing and sing, whether there are instruments or no instruments. Let us sing of the glorious praise of the mighty God, who is our warrior, who is our Savior, who is our Father, who is our Master, who is our Redeemer, who is the one who purchased us when we were on the slave block of Satan. He has taken us in, and He is saying, all that I have is yours, my beloved children, because my Son has conquered and fulfilled the wondrous covenant that I have established. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your love that is over us and that is overwhelming. We should stand unshaken. When we see the world that the way it's going, this was all predetermined by you. This was all understood by you. You laid it out in your scripture for us to read, and you told us, do not worry about the enemy. Stand still and be quiet. I will work. Your job is to proclaim my glory, not with weapons of warfare, not with anger, not with maliciousness, but simply stating the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will come in clouds of judgment. Oh, but if you are in Him and been purchased by His blood, He has saved you from the enemy because you belong to Him, and He will lose none of His. But if, Father, you have said, if those that are not in Jesus like Egypt, they will be swallowed up by death. Death and hell will have its victory over every kind of man that there is. From beginning of history to the end, if you are not found in Christ, you will be damned and you will be shuddered away into the lake of fire. And so the glorious news, Father, the good, wonderful news, is that those that come to Jesus, the victor, the glorious, triumphant one, he has had the power to save, because he purchases, not with currency, but by his blood. Oh, Father, may we sing. May we sing songs over and over in the privacy of our own homes, or in our rooms, or in the church, or whatever it may be, constantly reminding ourselves of your great deeds. You spoke your word, and then you did your word. And the greatest act of all history, Father, on this earth, the one deed when you spoke your covenant, but you, the one deed that you did, Father, was that you so loved the world that you gave the action. You gave your only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we live praise and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.